Yeah, all right. I think we'll get going here this morning. Well, thank you for being here. Appreciate you being in God's house today. It's a beautiful spring day. Let me invite you to take the Word of God open to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Things are really beginning to green up outside, and that's good to see. Especially the weeds, I guess. They're first. But the trees are coming on. They're looking a little better. It's looking a little greener. I don't know if you've traveled down I-49 once in a while, but it is really, it's one of the prettiest drives I believe there is in Arkansas. If you ever get a chance, you'll just need to drive around even some of the little side roads in northwest Arkansas. There's still a lot of beautiful farm country and cattle country in northwest Arkansas. You need to drive around, just get lost out there. Take a side road that you've never been on and just drive down it. And you'll see some of the beauty of God, the creation of God. It'll encourage you and strengthen you in the power of God. Well, here we are in Matthew chapter 17. Thank you for joining us this morning. Matthew chapter 17. And we're going to start reading in verse 14. It's going to be a two-part sermon this week and next week. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. Verse 14, chapter 17, Matthew wrote, under inspiration, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Now, Father, we pray that you would take us and remove from us any distraction this morning that would prevent us from studying your word, that would prevent us from having the word of God impaling itself into our souls, into our hearts. Help us to understand, Father, the gravity of not being people of faith. For herein is the essence of all sin. And we forget that sometimes, Father. We make light of what it means to trust you and to believe in you, and how that is our defense against sin in our own lives. How you hate sin, how you despise sin. I pray, Father, that somehow or another we would begin to understand just how much we should condemn sin in our own lives. First of all, to start there, to start the inspection in our own lives. How we have failed you, how we have failed to trust you, how we failed to believe you, and there fallen into the pits of our own personal individual sins. Help us, God. Help us to hate sin just like you do. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Encourage us to do that this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. I remember when I was first saved, and I felt lighthearted. I felt encouraged. I felt strengthened. I felt a lot of things, a lot of joy, a lot of happiness in my life. I had a new attitude toward the Word of God. And now that I was saved, I had this interest in actually reading the Word of God rather than just carrying my Bible to church. I knew you were supposed to take your Bible to church. I grew up in church. I carried my Bible with me. I rarely opened my Bible when I was in church. I just knew you're supposed to take your Bible. And that's what I did. I carried the Bible. And the preacher got up and he'd get in the pulpit and he said, open this particular passage of Scripture. I might carry it. I might open it. I might read it. I didn't really have an interest in it. But once I was saved, man, all of a sudden, this thing called the Bible was something that I wanted to take with me to church. And I wanted to open up to what the pastor was preaching out of it. And I wanted to try to understand it. I had this new desire for, what does this thing say? I've been carrying it around for all these years, but I didn't know what it said. Didn't care what it said, you know, until I was saved. And all of a sudden, it made a big difference. I can remember being saved, going home after church and kind of reviewing what the pastor said. I opened my Bible, I'd read it, and I'd read a little more about what the Bible said. And so I had an interest in it. And I came across this particular passage of Scripture. I can clearly remember coming across this passage of Scripture one Sunday when I was reading. And I thought, whoa, I can get whatever I want. If I have enough faith, if I really believe strongly, Jesus said nothing's impossible. I can move mountains. And I can remember saying to myself, literally, if I can have enough faith, I can have whatever I want. I can do whatever. I can literally say to a mountain, move. And I really believed that it was all a matter of having enough faith to tell a mountain to get out of the way. Now, my faith was young and I was naive and I didn't understand everything that the Bible said, but I was taking this thing literally. And in a sense, we are to take it literally, right? And Jesus said what he meant what he said. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at this idea of moving mountains because Jesus said we could. Right? So we're going to look at this passage of Scripture. It's going to be a two-part sermon. I trust that our desires are queued up and ready to go. And I don't think any of you were different than me when you first read this passage of Scripture. I think that most of you here, when you first read this passage of Scripture, you said to yourself, that's a tall order. Moving mountains. I think everybody here, your heart skipped a beat when you read what Jesus Christ was saying here and what he was moving here. I think sometimes when we come to a passage of Scripture like this, of the idea that we can move mountains, I think sometimes we forget in our fleshly way that God is not our slave. And when we come to a passage of Scripture like this, sometimes, maybe unconsciously, we relegate God in doing what we believe needs to be done. Making God conform to what we believe needs to be done. And we forget that actually what this faith is talking about is the faith to be God's slave. Really and truly. Whatever God tells you to do, whatever God commands you to do, is going to be a mountain-sized command. Anything that God tells you to do is going to be big. Everything that God tells you to do is going to be extraordinary. Anything that God requires you to do is supernatural. I want you to really think that through. with me. Everything that God tells you to do must be done through faith. I don't care what it is. We live by faith. I don't care what command you find in the Bible. It is to be carried out by faith. You cannot do what God commands you to do in the power of the flesh. Everything that a child of God is to do is to be done in the power of faith. Everything. 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 That makes everything we do extraordinary. Mountain-sized. You can't do what God commands you to do naturally. You cannot do it. It's an impossibility. If you do what God commands you to do, and you do it, and it conforms to behavior that God wants you to do, but you're doing it in the power of the flesh, it is an imitation. It is an imitation at best of what God wants from your life. What I am sharing with you this morning is so rudimentary, so foundational, that you must somehow or another, by the power of the Holy Spirit, get this principle into the innermost part of your soul. Because when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and every child of God will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to go to the white throne judgment. The white throne judgment is reserved for those who are lost. Do not confuse those two judgments. The white throne judgment, there will be a white throne judgment. It is for those who are lost. But you and I will stand before the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, for our lives and our works and our attitudes and our actions and our words, all to be judged by Christ. And the foundation of everything that Christ is going to be looking for when we stand before Him is whether it was done under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and in faith. That doesn't meet those two requirements, beloved, you're not going to pass. You're not going to pass. I'm not going to pass. Everything you do must be led by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, however, is not going to make you do what God is commanding you to do. Because the Holy Spirit always works in tandem with your faith. The Holy Spirit is not going to operate outside of your faith. He's not going to do that. He's not going to make you do what God commands you to do. You have to work in tandem, your faith, with the power of the Holy Spirit. And the result of that is going to be obedience to God. And the result of obedience to God is going to be His approval upon your life when you stand before Him on the judgment day. Let's see how this works together in our passage of Scripture this morning. So we're starting in verse 14. And the Scripture says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before Him. The pronoun they refers to whom? They were coming down from the mountain. What mountain was this? This was the Mount of Transfiguration, right? We've studied this for weeks now. And Jesus was on the mountain. Right? He's up there with Peter, John, and James. And they witness all that took place on the mountain. Jesus is through teaching them at that particular moment. So they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know what mountain it was. I don't know what the name of the mountain was. All I know is they're coming down. They're still in Caesarea Philippi in that particular area. And Jesus had pulled all of his disciples away to that area of Caesarea Philippi to teach them, because there was so much pressure and there was so much constant shoving of the people around them trying to get their attention, so much drain on their energy, so much drain on their time, that Jesus pulls them away because he's in a few months, he's about to be crucified, and he's going to leave them, and he wants to teach them before he goes. And so they're through with their little retreat on top of the mountain here, and they're returning to the crowds. And what happens when they get down to the bottom of the mountain? Boom! Right off the bat, they find Jesus. They see him coming. They start coming to him. They start running to him. They start surrounding him. They start demanding his attention. He'd gotten away from that for a little while, but now everything's back to normal. And so he gets to the bottom of the mountain, and the Bible says this man comes up to Jesus Christ, and he literally falls on his knees. He makes a beeline. He says, here comes Jesus. The disciples couldn't do what I want to do. And he sees Jesus, and he makes a beeline for Jesus Christ, and he literally falls on his knees. This guy is making sure that Jesus Christ doesn't go around him. And Jesus is going to have to step on him if he's going to go forward. And that's exactly what this man wants. He's falling on his knees for the purpose of clearly getting the attention of Jesus Christ. Now, there are other people probably vying for the attention of Jesus Christ, but this man gets the attention of Jesus Christ. He's on his knees. Jesus can't go anywhere, forward, that is, unless he goes around him. And so he has to deal with this man here. So you look at the man, he's falling down on his knees before Jesus Christ. You have to ask yourself, what is the passion in this guy's heart? What is driving this man to run to Jesus Christ and literally fall on his knees before Jesus Christ? What is driving this guy? So verse 15. It says in verse 15, the man cries out, he says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire, often into the water. What desperation. The first clue we have of this man coming to Jesus Christ is he says, Lord. Okay. Lord. He addresses Jesus Christ as Lord. And he's kneeling before him out of respect for the healing power that Jesus Christ has in his own humility, because he realizes he can't go anywhere else. He's tried all the avenues. There is nowhere else to go. Lord. He says. And he's not calling Jesus Lord in the sense that this man's saved, okay? I don't think this guy's saved. He doesn't know Jesus Christ's salvation on the cross. He doesn't know anything about the forgiveness of sins. He's not calling Jesus Christ Lord as is his Lord of his life. He's calling Jesus Christ Lord because he needs some help. That's the only lordship here going on. And he says, have mercy on my son. Isn't that interesting? You say, no, wait, what's so strange about that? You know, if my child was sick and ill and I knew somebody could go, heal him, I would go ask for mercy or grace or whatever I need to ask for to, heal my child. I love my child. And to us, this kind of makes sense here. It's kind of normal that you would go and seek help on behalf of your child. Except that that's not the way it is in our country anymore. It used to be that way. But today, this man was, he took his responsibility for his family seriously. He took his responsibility for his child seriously. But you don't see that in our country today. You don't see men taking responsibility for their families seriously today. Men today just kind of want to play. They just want to be children until they're 30 years old or something like that. They don't take seriously the responsibility that this man is taking here for his own family and for his own son. You don't see that today. In our country today, we say, oh no, I think we'll just let the government take care of my children. this is what we'll do. The government is setting up, you know, to take care of our children. I'll just let them do all the instruction. I'll let them do all the instruction. I'll let them do all the indoctrination of my children. I will just turn it over to them. I will turn my children over to the daycare. I will just let everybody do whatever they need to do for my children. And I won't have any responsibility to take care of them. This man took responsibility for his child. And for his family. He was burdened for his family. See, we're getting away from that. Now, there used to be a time in our country when men would truly take care of their families. In the black culture, oh man, they're ravaged. They're ravaged by men who are not being fathers. And they're fathering children and they're not taking care of their families. And we wonder why they're having such problems. And I've got to tell you what. It has worked its way down into the white community as well. Man, not taking their responsibilities seriously. You know, God, I believe God has put into the hearts of men and families a familial love. What I mean by that is God has given families a natural love for each other. God put that in there to protect the family and to help keep the family together. But we're not seeing that today. We're told in the last times that this familial love will be destroyed. And that's exactly what we're seeing in our culture today. Paul warned Timothy in the last times, men will be lovers of self, disobedient to parents, unloving, haters of good, and lovers of pleasure. And so we find that taking place today where parents are turning their children over to the indoctrination of the system of the world through school system and everything else. Not taking the responsibilities seriously. You remember what Malachi said? Talking about Elijah, before the coming of the Lord, Elijah would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And this is what Malachi said. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is Malachi. He's making a prophecy here of the Lord coming back for judgment. And he's saying, before the Lord comes back in judgment, I'm going to send my prophet Elijah, and I believe he's talking here of the two witnesses that are going to be in Revelation chapter 11, before the Lord comes back in glory, before the Lord comes back and sets up His kingdom. These two prophets are going to prepare the way for the Lord. But the point of the message is this. Any time the gospel is preached, and any time a man's heart is saved, it turns his heart toward his family. It's not just an end time prophecy here. It is a principle of the Word of God. That when men are saved, when men meet Jesus Christ, and when they are forgiven and their hearts are cleansed, they have a turning toward their families. Something is wrong with a man who says he's saved and has no interest in turning his children back to God. If a man is saved, he's concerned about his wife being saved, he's concerned about his children being saved, and he's on his hands and knees, and he's crying out to God, saying, God save my son, God save my daughter, God save my wife, God save my cousin. His heart turns toward his family, and he gets serious about his family serving the Lord and knowing the Lord. That's what happens. That's what happens. It's a principle that serves all times. Our country has a problem. It doesn't have anything to do with equality or inequality. It doesn't have anything to do with black people, white people, yellow people. It has nothing to do with skin color. Or qualities or inequalities. Whatever it takes to mean. The Black Lives Matter movement. The Antifa movement. Are made up of men and children who did not have fathers, who were home to teach them in the ways of God. The problem with those cultures is they do not have fathers in the house to take care of their families. That's the root of the problem, folks. We can throw billions and we can throw trillions of dollars, and we are throwing billions and trillions of dollars to solve the problem. It's not going to be solved. It's not going to be solved with money. It's going to be solved with the gospel turning men's hearts back to their families. Where men get on their knees before God and cry out on behalf of their families. That's where it's going to start. That's where it's going to start. Verse 16. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." That is a tremendously fantastic verse. You know, I like it when Jesus rattles your cages. And Jesus turns to his disciples. And he says, "You unbelieving and you perverted generation." Where's the nice Jesus? Where's the sweet Jesus? Where's the non-confrontational Jesus? Where's this lovey-dovey, sweet, syrupy Jesus? Where's he at? Here? Turning to his disciples and saying, "You're a bunch of unbelieving, perverted generation of people." The same Jesus that talked to Simon Peter earlier and said, "You're the devil. You're the Satan. Get behind me." Where's that guy at that the world says is all love? How does that work here? You remember when Paul wrote Timothy, he was giving some instructions. And he was talking about the Word of God. And he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, "For all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable." You remember? "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching." For what? For reproof. Reproof. For correction. Correction. For training in righteousness. Reproof, correction, training in righteousness. That's what the Word of God is written, and that's what the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, is doing with His own people, with His own apostles, with His own followers. He's reproving. He's correcting. He's instructing in righteousness. He's training in righteousness. That's what's going on here, folks. Jesus wasn't being hateful. Jesus wasn't being intolerant. He wasn't being prejudiced or bigoted or narrow-minded. He was simply telling them the truth. And he was telling the truth about their sin. He's telling the truth about their sin. Sin is not something that we can tolerate. Sin is something that we must handle truthfully, and we must handle it ruthlessly. You see, what do you mean? Remember Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? Let me remind you. Matthew chapter 5. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. You remember that? If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. And he said, throw it from you. And then he went on and said, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Cut it off. And throw it from you. For it's better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. That is ruthless. He's telling us how to deal with sin. Tear your eye out. Cut your hand off. Now we know he doesn't mean that literally. But he's trying to describe to you, by using that terminology, how we must hate sin. So much so, it's like tearing your eye out. So much so, that's like cutting your hand off. Don't coddle sin. Don't take it easy on sin. You must hate sin. Despise sin. Hate is a virtue when it is applied towards sin. We don't do that. Jesus hated sin. He said, look, He said, you unbelieving and perverted generation. What would cause Jesus to say that? What would cause Him to do that? Look, what's the first thing He said? What got His dander up? You unbelieving. Unbelieving. He's talking to His disciples. The battle that we have is always going to be, first of all, about our faith. It wasn't that the boy couldn't be healed or cured. The problem wasn't that the disciples didn't know what to say. The disciples had been healing and healing and healing and healing many times over. But all of a sudden, the disciples came up and they hit a brick wall right here. And Jesus says, I'm going to put my finger on the problem. You are not believing. That's what He told His disciples. You are unbelieving. Jesus was hacked off because of their sin of unbelief. When you understand that, you understand why Jesus is so flustered with them. They had faith. Let me make a side issue here. When Jesus called them unbelieving, He didn't mean that they had no faith whatsoever. This is important. When Jesus called them unbelieving, He wasn't saying, you have no faith, you have zero faith, you have nada. That's not what He said. The object of their faith is what makes genuine faith. They had faith, all right, but it wasn't in Christ and it wasn't in God at this particular time. They had faith in themselves. Their faith was in themselves that they could do what this man had asked them to do. It wasn't that they didn't have faith. How do you know their faith was in themselves? How do you know Jesus was talking about faith in themselves? Because He said this, you are a perverted generation. How do I know they had faith in themselves? How do I know they were exercising faith in themselves? Because He calls them perverted. He calls them perverted. He's describing where their faith is. Their faith is perverted because it is in themselves. And He was comparing them to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and everybody else in that generation. Because the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of these other religious leaders out there, they had faith. They had faith. And if you would ask a Pharisee if he had believed in God, guess what he would have told you? He would have straightened up. He had had this smug look on his face and he had said, yes, I believe in God. Wouldn't he? You think that's what a scribe would have said? That's what a Pharisee would have said? Yes. What do you mean? Do I have faith in God? Listen to me. Their faith in God was perverted because they had a faith in a God who said they could observe the law and be righteous. They had a faith in a God who told them to have faith in themselves, that if they could do and keep the law, they would be saved. They had a faith in a God. And their God, their concept of God, was that God said, all I need to do is keep the law and I'll be saved. Their faith in God was a God that said, you need to believe in yourself. They had a perverted view of God, and it resulted in a perverted faith in themselves. It wasn't that they didn't believe. That's not what Jesus said. Not at all. The Jews had a concept of a God of works. If you have a concept of God of works, you have a concept of God who says, you need to believe in yourself and what you can do. We live in a generation, in a society just like that. The God that they believed in taught them to believe in themselves. The God that they believed in taught them that they could believe in themselves. That's the same God that people believe in today. There are a lot of people who believe in God. But that God is a false God because that God allows them to do and live however they want to live. That is not the God of the Bible. There are a lot of people today who claim that they are Christians, but they have no desire to be holy. What? There are a lot of people who say that they are saved, but they are not living their lives any different than the world around them. They're living just like everybody around them. That is unbelief, and that is a perversion. More perverted than a transgender, more perverted than a homosexual, is a person who does not have faith in God. The ultimate perversion, the ultimate pervert, is the unbeliever. A homosexual can be saved. The transgender can be saved. That's not the ultimate sin. The ultimate sin and perversion is not trusting Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Your faith is in the wrong place. Your faith is in yourself. That's why you go to hell. Because your faith is in yourself. We fool ourselves sometimes, don't we? By saying that we believe in God, just like these followers of Christ. If I were to ask you this morning, if I were to go around this room, I would ask everybody in this room, do you believe in God? Everybody in this room would say, oh yes, Pastor. Oh, I believe in God. Well, how about your lifestyle? How about your lifestyle? How are you living? You say you believe in God. But in reality, do you live like the world? In practicality, in theology, you say, I believe in God. But in practicality, you say, oh, there's no difference between you and the world. You're the same. Jesus puts His finger on our sins. Because every sin we commit is an act of unbelief. Every sin we commit is an act of unbelief. A perverted faith. And we deceive ourselves. But the Holy Spirit sees through our self-deception. And it convicts us of our sins. Because there's nothing we can do that truly is in secret before God. And Jesus blesses us by calling our sin out. Your sin is the true revelation of your faith. Seems backwards, doesn't it? Seems backwards. Your sins do not lie. Your sins point out where your faith really is. They don't lie. Some people are struggling here this morning with worry and anxiety, frustration, and uncertainty. Unbelief. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with thoughts and desires and lusts and attitudes that are ungodly and unholy. Sin of unbelief. Sin of unbelief. Your sins don't lie. They're telling you the truth about what you believe about God. They really are. And the only way to deal with them is to deal with them ruthlessly. You can't coddle sin. You cannot take it easy on sin. We've already seen that. With the help of the Holy Spirit, you can repent and commit yourselves into the hands of God. I think another reason that Jesus was so exasperated with His disciples was because they were acting just like unbelievers. And if you're an unbeliever, you need to know the truth about your sin. And the truth about your sin is going to send you to hell. God created you to live for Him and created you to live in His image, to manifest His likeness. When we don't do that, that's sin. We break His law. God gave us laws and commandments to show us how He wants us to live and how we are to reflect who He is. And when we don't live by those moral laws and commandments, we don't reflect who God is, we sin against God. And there has to be a penalty for that, and the penalty is hell. Separation forever from Him. The good news is in Jesus Christ to shed His blood on the cross, to die for your sins, and to bring you to Him. And Jesus died for every sin you'll ever be guilty of. He paid your price completely on the cross. He loves you so much that He's coming. He's asking you to trust Him as your personal Savior today. His Holy Spirit works all the time, drawing people to Him. I'm going to ask Brother Dwight to come and to help us with an invitation to Him this morning. Jesus' death for you on the cross was God's gift to you. What I mean by that, a gift to you, is that you don't have to do anything to receive the gift of eternal life. All you are asked to do is to repent of any idea that you have that you somehow or another might make it to heaven without Christ. You're not. And for you to trust Christ and put all of your marbles on Him. Everything. The only way to salvation. You have nothing to do with it. Christ does it all for you on the cross. He paid completely for your sins. All you have to do is trust Him. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. And as you're standing, R.D. is going to share with us the invitation page.
536.
All right. While you turn to 536, let's pray together. We thank you, Holy Father, for the opportunity to be in your house today and to worship you and to praise your holy name through the truth of your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it's uncompromising. We thank you, Holy Father, that sometimes it hits us hard. I pray, Holy Father, that you would help me to realize evermore that when I disobey you, it is an act of unbelief towards you. I'm not trusting you. I'm saying I don't believe what you said is true. Father, I pray that you would ever weigh upon me so much, drive me to my knees, plant my face on the floor in repentance, and fill my heart with the reality of the perversion, of the pervert that I am when I do not trust you and I say that I believe in you. What a fundamental lie and hypocrisy that is. How shameful it is. Now, God, fall upon us in such a powerful way that each one of us will repent of whatever your Holy Spirit convicts us of today, that we might be found in a new, renewed relationship and fellowship with you. Thank you for being patient with us. And thank you for the truth of your word that confronts us with our sins so that we might have a greater intimate relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.